All right, guys, welcome back to, I think this is kind of the final night of our course on apologetics, and it's apologetics to the glory of God and moving our way into Mormonism. And so we've done everything at this point to try to lay a solid foundation. So that is to say, starting with how can we know really anything? How can we have justified true belief? How can we have knowledge? How does a Christian faithfully and consistently appeal to knowledge, to truth, those sorts of things? And so we started at the very bottom, starting with the charter verse of Christian apologetics, 1 Peter 3:15, talking about the fact that the Bible says that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give a reasoned defense to everyone who asks of us for a reason for the hope that's within us. You have to do it with gentleness and reverence. And we've in all the beginning portions of this course, really tried to lay down what is consistent biblically in terms of how we actually approach the defense of the faith, and what is morally required of us as Christians in terms of there is no neutrality. And so we started off talking about, as Christians, we stand on the rock of God's Word. And so our standard, our reference point, is God Himself. So think about that. That becomes very, very important. We just did the debate in California with some atheists, and if you go to Apologia Studios on YouTube and you watch that debate, it's about 3 hours long. What I tried to do in the opening statement was really point to the fact that as in the debate with radical unbelief, we're Christians standing on the Word of God. I confess at the very outset that we represent now and come as we represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're Christians committed to God's truth. We're defending the triune God of the Bible. We're not neutral, and they're not neutral either. And so really what we have is a collision of worldviews. We're not neutral parties just coming to brute facts, saying, well, what do we do with these? We're really coming at this from a worldview perspective. We're saying the Word of God is the standard. God is who He says He is. Jesus is Lord. He calls you to turn from your sin and trust in Him. So for us, God is the very context of all that we live and move and breathe in. God is the one who's carrying everything along. From the atheist perspective, their professed view of the world is that there is no God. We got here through blind and purposeless chance occurrences. That God is to where we're at today. There is no cosmic purpose or meaning in the universe or in us. We're bipedal protoplasm in a purposeless universe. There's only sky above us, no divine justice ahead of us. And so their reference point is themselves, right? Them, or humanity, or nature. And so when you start from that perspective, our point was, when you're the reference point, or nature's the reference point, or any other reference point other than God, you can't have knowledge. You can have no certainty. You can't know anything. You have no justification for science, for laws of logic, for ethics. You can't make human experience intelligible. Now, the big picture here is this. It's as simple as this. God's word is true. That's it. And we believe that. We stand on that. And so people have asked me often, okay, when we're debating the atheist or we're reasoning with the atheist and trying to lead them to Christ, I think I get it. They'll say, Jeff, I think I understand what you're saying. Internal critique, right? So they say, so don't answer the fool according to their folly or you'll be like them. And then answer the fool according to their folly, lest they be wise in their own conceit. And they say, I get it. Like at the debate, I added the portion to the opening statement. When the atheist makes a claim, if so what is a philosophically devastating critique of their worldview, it's not a worldview they should hold on to any longer. Because think about that. So what? If an atheist makes a claim and you can say so what to it, and that really is a devastating critique, like who cares? Then that's a pretty big deal. It's potent. It's an explosion. And so people can capture, they say, I get it. We can say to the atheists when they make challenges to Scripture, well, wait a second, you're just a bag of stardust in a purposeless universe. So what? So what? The Bible contradicts itself. It doesn't, by the way, but the claim is it contradicts itself. And you say, well, so what to that? Or so what that Christians are irrational? So what? That Christians have done evil things in history. So what? There's evil and suffering in the world. There is no evil and suffering in the world according to atheism. And so you really can't have knowledge, meaningful experience, or even justify any of your claims. So people have said, Jeff, I get it. With the atheists, they have nothing to stand on. But then they've asked many times, they'll say, but how do we apply this apologetic methodology to the Mormon or to the Jehovah's Witness or to any other religious system? How do we do that? And I've said, I think many times before, when I've been asked that, I think that there's probably a good chance I'm not being clear, or we're just not thinking through the implications of what's being said. Because really, here's the point. We're not memorizing a script, right? And I think a lot of people want a script. So they say, okay, I get the script of the atheist. Now, how do I apply that script to the Mormon? And then it's a wrong way to think about it. It's not a script. We're talking about principles here. Here's the principle. God's word is the truth, right? And so that is the standard we're appealing to. We're pointing first to God as the reference point. And so when we apply this apologetic to the Mormon, nothing changes. Nothing changes in terms of our principles and commitments. We're standing on the word of God. They're standing on their commitments. Their commitment is not to God. Our commitment is to God. Their standard is a conflicting standard with the Bible and within itself. Okay, and that's actually just like the atheist. But it's just a different kind of conversation. The Mormon does not deny that God can speak. Now, the atheist does, right? They say, well, God hasn't spoken. The Mormon says, no, God has spoken. But they just happen to say that God has spoken in such a way that he actually contradicts what this says. So when we apply this apologetic to the Mormon, the standard is the same. God is the reference point. His word is the truth. And so what do? We are doing the same thing we do with radical unbelief. We're bringing God's word into collision with their overall perspective of the world. We're pushing the antithesis. Two opposing views, we are pushing them together. We're bringing them into collision. And so the word of God is the standard. So when the Mormon comes along, or the Jehovah's Witness, or the Roman Catholic, or name the system, what we're standing on is God's word as the final authority in the discussion. So when claims are made, we're putting those claims up against Scripture. And so if you think about Jesus and his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, Jesus says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. That's set them, my people, set them apart by your truth. And then he says this, thy word is truth. So for Jesus, he wants in his high priestly prayer, God's people to be set apart by the truth. And then when he says what that standard is, he says, thy word is truth. And so as Christians, we're bringing the truth of God's word against the claims of the unbeliever, against the claims of the cultist or person of any ism. So that's what we do. And so if you can think what we did, I hope it's helpful for you guys. I've had a lot of people tell me that it is, so I'm going to keep using it unless someone knocks me down off the chair. I use the chairs as a way of getting across and communicating. We're standing on something, right? We're standing on God's word, his revelation of the world. They're standing on their professed view of the world. Now, when we come into collision with the Mormon now, what's happening? What are they standing on? I'll let you guys chime in here. What are they standing on? Speak up nice and loud for the microphones, if you could. They're standing on, the you said the Bible.
And
so,
additional revelations, and prophets and other revelations, doctrines and covenants, Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price.
There you go. So they have, the atheist has, if just as an easy way of thinking of this, say you have the militant atheist student from ASU, okay? Underneath him is Krauss, Harris, Dawkins, Bertrand Russell, those, you know, he's got the atheists underneath, you know, Charles Darwin's Origin of Species, you know, that's underneath him, okay? And we got the Bible underneath us. Now, when you come against the Mormon has the Bible, they claim. They also have Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and you've got really, in essence, besides the standard works, you've got Journal of Discourses, History of the Church. If you're a faithful Mormon and consistent, you will also look to Joseph Smith and Brigham Young's revelations and to modern-day prophets like Hinckley and all the rest. And so they're standing on their revelations. So what we need to do is bring the Word of God against that revelation. Now, let's look at a quick text here, guys. It's one you should already be familiar with, but let's go ahead and take a look at it. Galatians, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. Very, very important in the context of evangelism to the cults. Galatians chapter 1, it says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The word for accursed there is anathema. Okay, and the word anathema is probably one of the strongest words the Apostle Paul could have chosen in the Greek language to get across the point of eternal separation from God forever. Okay, anathema is a very strong word. Now, if you think about the context here, the Apostle Paul opens up in a way that's different than he would open up other letters. So, say the book of Romans, chapter 1 in Romans, the first sentence is 7 verses long. That's a big address. And he's saying things like, you know, I long to see you and impart some spiritual gift to you. And he's just, you know, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. But in this letter, the Apostle Paul, he does something very different. He leaps in with essentially immediate, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by, listen, the grace of Christ. That's the issue in Galatia. Grace for a different gospel. And now what he says is this, if I come back to you, Paul, if me, I come back to you, and I preach to you any other gospel, let God separate me from him forever. And he says, if an angel comes from heaven, sound familiar? If an angel comes from heaven and preaches any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. Now that's very important, and the reason why I'm bringing that up is because we have in the first century of the church an example of very early on the Apostle Paul having to defend the gospel against a false gospel. So what I want to get across to my Mormon friends and neighbors when I talk to them is like, listen, the issue of false gospels is not a theological novum. It's not a new thing in the history of the church. You know, here we are now in the 21st century, and now we're dealing with false gospels. It's like a new thing. This is first century stuff. False gospels creeping in within a couple decades of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. This is something the church had to deal with from the very start. False gospels, perversions of the truth, and Paul has to defend the gospel in Galatians in 6 short chapters. He has to defend the gospel, and he does it against a view in Galatians, here's the context, that was saying Jesus is the Messiah. They didn't deny Jesus as God. They didn't deny any of those things we would say are essentials, because Paul doesn't bring it up, and he would. It's clear that he would. He always goes for the jugular. But they were denying that salvation, or I should say justification, was through faith alone apart from any work of law. They said it's faith in Christ plus. You have to identify with the Jewish people and specifically the law of God. You've got to at least keep the circumcision. You've got to at least keep that part of the law. And in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says very clearly, look, he says, how did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And they would have answered very easily, well, we heard the gospel, we believed. He says, basically, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And he says this to him. He says, look, you want the law, and this is the Jeff Durbin paraphrase here. He basically says, look, you want law? He says, you are under the curse of the law to fulfill all of it if you go down that road. That's it. You only want this one thing, circumcision. He says, but if you pull that over from that law, he says, you are now under the curse of that law to do it all. And so he says, the beauty of the gospel Paul gets to is, he says, Christ became a curse for us because he actually died as though he was a lawbreaker, and yet he kept the law perfectly, but he became a curse for us. And so Paul says in Galatians 5, very clearly, Galatians 5, he says, Christ has become of no effect to you, Whosoever of you attempts to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. Now, that's powerful. He says to people in Galatia, he says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, that usually freaks out people in America. I think I brought this up. Usually freaks out guys in America. They say, I had nothing to do with that. I wasn't even aware. So it's not about, you know, whether you've been circumcised in a hospital by some sort of American tradition. But it has to do with people in that time. He was saying, look, if you want to say it's faith in Jesus and that this person now, Gentile, must take on circumcision to really be part of the people of God and be declared righteous and be made right with God, if you're going to say that's how it's done, he says, you're under the curse of the law, do the whole thing, and you've given up grace. That's it. Grace is gone. Now, Dr. White has said many times before that the way Paul describes this in Galatians is that, look, you've got two roads. One is grace, one is law, in terms of how a person is made right with God. And he says you can't start down the one, they're going different directions. You can't start down the one road, right? And for very long, you're on that road. So you've got to choose either grace or law. It's either all Jesus and what he's accomplished, or it's law. And if you go down the road of law, you now are obligated to do it all. And that's really what Paul is getting at. And so Galatians is important in the context of the discussion with the Mormon, because it's another example of a false gospel. And we've got to be able to address it. But one of the important things to deal with at the beginning is, this is probably one of the most important things, is scaling the language barrier. This is probably one of the toughest things for people. You guys had conversations with Mormons? Yes? When you first started out having a conversation with a Mormon, did you experience the frustration of man, where it sounds like we're saying the same things? And it's like, I'm not able to get through. I know this is really off. Like, I know this guy was a charlatan, Joseph Smith, and I know that, and I know what they believe, but you couldn't quite get through that language barrier. It sounded so much like you were saying exactly the same things. And I can tell you, I've had so many times in my ministry where I've received emails from people around the world where they'll say something like, Pastor Jeff, I met with some Mormon missionaries today or a Mormon neighbor today, and it sounded like we believe exactly the same things. It was very frustrating. And so at the beginning of Dr. Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cults, I think he starts it in one of the best ways possible. He starts the book off with scaling the language barrier. And it's an entire chapter dedicated to, if you're going to minister to the cults, you have to be able to scale the language barrier. You've got to be able to get past the surface level churchy language. You got to realize that the cults speak Christianese. They use our terminology. So when we say Jesus, we're thinking in terms of John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. It talks about how Jesus created everything in existence, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that's come into being. So that's us. We go, Jesus, and we immediately begin unpacking in our minds what the Word of God says about Jesus. But when you say Jesus Christ to the Mormon, they're doing the same thing you are, only they're firming up their commitments to their texts. And so we go, the Word of God says this about Jesus. They say the same name. However, they begin to interpret it through their prophets. So they think Jesus, the spirit offspring of Heavenly Father, Elohim, and one of His goddess wives in the preexistence. Jesus, Lucifer's spiritual brother. Jesus, the first begotten, in a literal sense, of Heavenly Father. Jesus, early Mormon apostles and prophets said that Jesus was a polygamist. Classic Mormon theology says Jesus was a polygamist, that His atonement began in the garden, was finished on the cross. Jesus, one God among many gods. Jesus, Savior, but Jesus is the one you're trying to be like, in the sense that you want to become a God like He is a God. And so there's immediate reinterpretation. So again, you get to the issue of grace and faith. And for the Christian, we say, we're saved by grace. But here's the thing. The Mormon says exactly the same thing. The Mormon says we're saved by grace.
And you start saying, well, wait a minute, what's the difference? Maybe this is not, maybe Jeff's wrong. Maybe this isn't such a big deal. Maybe Jeff's going to have a lot to answer for before God for all this trouble he's causing our Mormon brethren because they believe in Jesus, Heavenly Father, the cross, the resurrection, and they say they're saved by grace. And then you begin to see, as you dig underneath the language, wait a minute, when they say we're saved by grace, they have a particular context. 2 Nephi 25:23 says, by grace are you saved after all you can do. So you see, even the idea of grace is different. So for the Christian, when we say we're saved by God's grace, we're thinking Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God made us alive together with him. By grace you've been saved. You hear that? You were dead, but God made you alive. Where are you in that? Where are you in that whole process? Well, I'll tell you where you are. You're dead. And it's God who comes along and makes you alive. And that's Paul's definition there of by grace you've been saved. You were dead. God made you alive. By grace you've been saved. And then he goes on to say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he says, by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. In the Greek, tuta, the that refers to everything in the preceding sentence. By grace, through faith, that, grace and faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. And then it talks in Ephesians 2, verse 10, about how we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But it's the grace and the faith that are gifts of God to us. But you see, this is what's important for us. As we talk to Mormons, we need to be able to scale the language barrier. Now, how do we need to do this? Well, here's the important thing, guys. We do not want to scale the language barrier and spend a lot of time scaling the language barrier in things that are of no real theological importance. So in terms of coffee, why don't you drink Starbucks? What's with the silly Mormon underwear? What kind of weird rituals are you doing in the temple? Which can be important discussions to be had. I'm not saying that they're unimportant. I'm saying that when you're on the street with a Mormon or you're talking to a Mormon coworker or friend or family member, we need to talk about the important issues, God and the gospel. Which God do we believe in? And how are we reconciled to that God? And so when we go out and do evangelism at the temple, we have for almost 20 years now, we're always making sure that we are sticking to the essential issues, God and the gospel. What God do we believe in, and how are we reconciled to God? So what we need to do is we need to talk about how we do this. So first thing I'll point you to, just as a starting point, and you have to excuse my head. I have a sinus infection right now, and my ears are ringing like crazy right now. So if I'm shouting at you guys, let me know. So the standard in Scripture as to how do we know somebody's a prophet of God, we need to go to that. So go to Deuteronomy, that's Old Testament, law of God, Deuteronomy chapter 13, and then Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we'll start in 13. This is God's test of a prophet in Scripture. Verse 1, if a prophet, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Now listen closely. This is important. Notice the context. You must love God with your heart and soul, and you must follow his what? Commandments. So what's the point here? God has given you revelation of who he is. He's given you his law. You must follow God as he's revealed himself to you. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams comes and he leads you after a different God, even if it looks good, it looks legit, signs and wonders, it looks like a successful ministry, okay? But he leads you after God and begins to direct you away from the law of God and God's commandments and how God's revealed himself to a different God, He says that's how you know he's a false prophet. So what is the standard according to God's word? If a prophet comes and he leads you after a different God, different than God has revealed himself to us, that's how you know he's a false prophet. No matter where else he is right or how good it looks, if he leads you after another God, he's a false prophet. The second test is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a powerful test in terms of, I think, the glory of the scriptures. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So what was the standard there? The standard there is if a prophet gives prophecy and it does not come to pass, even one, he's a false prophet. Now, what was God's judicial standard for a false prophet who prophesies falsely in God's name? The death penalty. How serious is it for you to lead people after a different God? Well, God sees that as worthy of your own life. But what's the standard here? 2:13 and 18. 13 is lead you after a different God. 18, false prophecy. So we're going to talk about God and the gospel in light of those two commands. So let's talk about God first. What does Mormonism teach about God? Mormonism teaches about God that God was once a man who lived on an earth like us and went through the law of progression, and he became a god of his own planet one day. He has a god before him, who has a god before him, who has a god before him, who has a god before him. There's a famous quote from a Mormon prophet. Most of your Mormon friends who went to seminary know this. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. That's the prophet Lorenzo Snow. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Here's Joseph Smith in his most famous discourse. It's called the King Follett Discourse. This was preached at the funeral of a man named King Follett. This is, I think, inarguably Joseph Smith's most famous sermon. It was in 1844, and here's what he says. Journal of Discourses, Volume 4, make sure I get this right, Volume 6, page 3, 1844. Journal of Discourses, Volume 6, actually starting in page 2 and on. Okay, here's what Joseph says. I will prove that the world is wrong by showing what God is. I am going to inquire after God, for I want you all to know him and to be familiar with him. He says, you will then know that I am his servant, for I speak as one having authority. Now, by the way, this gets to an important thing we talked about in our foundations, epistemology. How do we know? Now, pause here for a moment. This is really important. And I can tell you right now, we will avoid so many errors as Christians if we get this right. How do we know? The Bible says that we know with assurance, we know with certainty, because God's revealed himself to us. And so the standard is always God, because God says. Now, we can make mistakes, right? But the point is we have an objective revelation. We stand around, we point to God, we say, he's the ultimate authority, right? And what does Jesus say? I pointed you guys to the parable Jesus gives to us of there are two people, one wise, one foolish, two foundations, right? One sand and one is a rock, and there are two destinations, right? Desolation, and one weathers the storm. But what did they realize as soon as Jesus said to them? He says, the person who builds their life upon my word is on the rock. What he finishes, and they immediately say, he speaks as one having what? Authority. They recognized it instantaneously. The issue is an issue of authority. And for Christians, our epistemology, how we know, is that God has revealed himself to us, and that's how we know. So in Mormonism, much like in Roman Catholicism, they say, this is very, very important, they say they're standing on the Word of God, right? Don't Mormons come to your door with a King James Bible? Don't Roman Catholics have a Bible? Well, what's the problem? Both Mormons and Roman Catholics have what? A secondary standard running alongside the Bible. And they'll say, but they're both authoritative. The Bible's authoritative and so is this. But what ends up happening is one of them ends up having greater authority, right? And so the question of how do you know always ends up landing for the cultist on because my prophet says. And that prophet ends up being, he ends up having more authority than God himself. And notice what Joseph says here. He says, you then know that I am his servant, for I speak as one having what? Authority. See? I will go back to the beginning, before the world was, to show what kind of being God is. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. He's giving them a new understanding of God, something different than people had understood before. He said, I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves in all the person, image, and very form as a man. So God was once a man who lived like we live. He's an exalted man. He sits enthroned in yonder heavens. And here's what he says. It is necessary that we should understand the character and being of God and how he came to be so. For I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea, and I will take away and do away the veil so that you may see. What does he say? We've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. And he says this. He says, it is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves and to be kings and priests to God the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another and from a small capacity to a great one. So Joseph Smith, King Follett Discourse, says God was once a man, just like us. If you were to see him today, you would see him in the same image and form and person as a man. And he says God has not been God from all eternity. He became God one day, and this is eternal life. To know this wise and true God and to become a God like all gods have done before you. Now, did you notice something there? That's a quotation. Did you catch it? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Why don't you open your Bibles real fast to see that? Go to John 17. I'm glad you caught that. Yes, he got it wrong. But that you'll notice I gave you two quotes already where Joseph Smith borrowed from Scripture. He took Christian language and he then distorted it. John 17, verse 3. Here's Jesus. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Joseph says, here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you've got to learn to become gods yourselves. Do you see? That's right. And you see, a moment ago we talked about God's grace. What's the Book of Mormon say? 2 Nephi 25:23. By grace are you saved, after all you can do. What does the Scripture say? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's exactly the opposite. So when we talk about God in Mormonism, there are many, many different verses and texts we can go to in the Book of Mormon, in Mormon documents, but it's important to recognize that they believe that God became God one day. He has many gods before him. The goal is progression to become a god or goddess of your own planet, like the god and goddess of this planet did. But we got to go to the scriptures now and compare. Isaiah 43:10. God says, "Before me there was no god formed, neither shall there be after me." Now listen, if there were one verse alone that destroys all Mormon theology, it's Isaiah 43:10. "Before me there was no god formed, neither shall there be after me." God says in Isaiah 44:6, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no god." God says in Isaiah 44:8, "Is there a god besides me? Indeed, there is no other god. I know not one." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, is the Shema quoted in the morning and evening, said in the morning and evening prayers of every faithful Jew. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 35 and 39 says that He is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. There is no other. Mormonism teaches that Jesus Christ is Lucifer's brother. He is the creation of Elohim, one of our goddess mothers, in the pre-existence. Elohim is a polygamist in Mormonism, and early Mormonism taught that in order to become a god, you had to be a polygamist. And as a matter of fact, Brigham Young actually said that if you deny polygamy, you'll be damned. But Mormonism teaches that Elohim is married to his goddess wives. He produced us with Jesus and Lucifer in the pre-existence. Well, we got to go to the text. Go to John chapter 1. Many texts could be brought to bear here, but for the purposes of this course, we're going to emphasize some important ones that, in my experience, God has used to lead Mormons out of Mormonism to Christ. In Mormonism, Lucifer and Jesus are brothers, spirit brothers. And they'll say, "We all are." But the point is they're brothers. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, again, if there were one verse alone that could destroy all Mormon theology about Jesus Christ, it's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says that Jesus was always there in the beginning, already there. In arche en ho logos, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, prostom theon, toward God, face to face with the Father, in intimate relationship with the Father, and the Word was God. But here's the important part to get across to your Mormon friends and neighbors. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Was Satan made? Lucifer made? Yep. Jesus made him, according to the Bible. Jesus created Lucifer. That's critically important to get. Show your Mormon friends. It says here that Jesus created Lucifer. That's a different Christ. And Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." If Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God the Father, and you have a different Christ who is actually not even real, you have a Christ that cannot save you. The Jesus of Scripture is eternal God and the creator of all things. Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." This is really important here. Starting in verse 15, people get caught up on what's said there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. They say, well, firstborn, see, Jesus is the firstborn. He was the firstborn. Here's the problem. Firstborn, the word there is prototokos. And the word prototokos, the word firstborn, does not mean here in this context firstborn as an order of creation. Firstborn is a very Jewish, very Hebrew way of thinking in terms of the heir or the one who had preeminence. So according to the law of God in the Old Testament, the firstborn was the heir. They were the preeminent one in the family. So David is called God's firstborn. Israel is called God's firstborn. In this passage here, it's Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is the heir of all creation. Did you get that? He has preeminence of all creation. And it says this, by him all things were created. Watch. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So according to the scriptures, Colossians 1, Jesus created Satan. These are texts that need to be brought to bear in a discussion with a Mormon, because these are texts that have everything to do with God and the gospel. I want to encourage you guys to go to our YouTube channel, Apologia Studios, and to watch the hour-long sermon we just put up there on the Trinity, where we unpack this even more. But these are a couple texts that you need to bring to your Mormon friends and neighbors. Ask them the question, do you believe that God was once a man like us and that he became a God one day and that you have to become a God like him, that he had gods before him and you want to become a God like him? And they'll say yes. And say, well, the Bible says, Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 44:8, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39, and you go on and on and on. Joseph said that the world is wrong and that God has not been God from all eternity. That's the King Follett discourse. But Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from eternity into eternity, you are God. The Bible says that God has been God from all eternity into all eternity, but Joseph's God is not. Deuteronomy 13, if somebody comes and leads you after a different God, they are a false prophet. Joseph is a false prophet. When it comes to the gospel, I'll just say quickly, we spent time on this in our explanation of the gospel in our last class two classes ago. But Mormonism teaches that through obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, a person can be saved. So in their articles of faith, I believe it's the third article of faith, they say that through the atonement of Jesus Christ, all mankind may be saved. Through obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Did you catch it? The atonement of Jesus Christ, all mankind can be saved. What do we say to that? We go, yay! Jesus' death, infinite value. Yes. Jesus, God dying on a cross, there's no limitation to what God can do and what he wants to do to save. We get that, yay. But then they add on the back of that, through obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Joseph Smith, again, a single text to go to, 2 Nephi 25:23. By grace are you saved after all you can do. What we need to do is come to our Mormon friends and neighbors and show them, listen, Paul says in Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is declared righteous, justified by faith apart from works of law. And Romans chapter 4, Abraham, if you're going to be a child of Abraham, you need to be of the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the one who works, Paul says in Romans 4, his wage is not credited as a gift but as what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The Bible teaches very clearly we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And we want to bring those texts to bear. Bring their texts where they deny salvation by grace through faith alone against the texts in Scripture that say explicitly we are saved by God's grace through faith alone. A couple things. False prophecies. By the way, as I get there, I want to point out for the course that we're doing, the books I've recommended. First book is One Nation Under God's by Richard Abanis. This book is fantastic, reads like a novel. It's a history of the Mormon Church, and it's absolutely fantastic. This book I always recommend because it's so much fun to read. You will learn a lot about how Mormonism began, Joseph Smith's life and character, Brigham Young, just it's fantastic. So that's about the history of the Mormon Church to get a better understanding of the context. This next book is one of my favorites, Letters to a Mormon Elder by Dr. James White, who taught our last class on Mormonism. Letters to a Mormon Elder is fantastic because Dr. White has basically put together a conversation between a Mormon and a Christian. And what is it going to sound like? And how do you bring particular texts against what they say? What are some of their common arguments? But another book that I have had that has been the most helpful in all my years of evangelism, 20 years now, basically, I think 20 years, 1996, about 20 years evangelizing the Mormon community and having hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of conversations, handing out thousands upon thousands upon thousands of tracts. This book, besides this book, has been one of the greatest tools in my hands out there. Because where does it say that? Is photo reprints of the actual pages of their documents. So, when you're talking to your Mormon friends and family and you say, hey, Joseph Smith said this, they say, no, he didn't. They say, where does it say that? You go, well, it just so happens. I've got a book that says that right there. Where does it say that? It's photo reprints of their pages. So as you talk to them, you can show them, this is what your church teaches. It says it right here. Here's the reference. Here's a photocopy of the page. You can go home and look it up. But couple false prophecies. Remember, the test of a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. One false prophecy means you're a false prophet. Let's start with Brigham Young. Brigham Young, Journal of Discourses, volume 11, page 269, August 19th, 1866. He says, the only men who become gods, even the sons of God, are those who enter into polygamy. Which creates a bit of a difficulty for the modern Mormon in the United States. Because Brigham said explicitly, you cannot become a god unless you're a polygamist. Which is why I think the controversy over marriage that we're seeing now in the United States is going to be very interesting. Because Mormons, where we're forced to stop the practice of polygamy in the late 19th century. The United States government went to battle with them, essentially, the battle of ideas over polygamy. And the United States government threatened the Mormons. And God changed his mind after that happened and said that polygamy was no longer to be practiced by the Mormons in the way that it was. And so there's a problem. Brigham said that you have to be a polygamist to become a god. The god of this earth is a polygamist. So I think the modern controversy we're seeing in marriage today is going to be an interesting one. Because if our government now has abandoned God's word and standards so much that it's opening up marriage to whatever and whomever, then I do wonder if the Mormon Church is going to have a new revelation from God. Because there really is no way of getting around the fact that God in Mormonism stated explicitly this is an eternal principle. In the Doctrine and Covenants, DNC, from 130 and on, you can begin to read about Joseph Smith's revelation of polygamy. And you see that that is an eternal principle. But here's what Brigham says. Do you think, 1866, that we shall ever be admitted as a state into the Union without denying the practice, the principle of polygamy? If we are not admitted until then, we shall never be admitted. Brigham Young. There's another one, and we can go on and on, but I'll just show you some big ones. Orson Pratt, Journal of Discourses, volume 13, page 138, April 10th, 1870. Talking about God, he has fulfilled a great many things pertaining to this people during 40 years past. There are a great many more to be fulfilled in relation to us. As sure as the sun shines, That's a tongue twister. As sure as the sun shines forth in yonder heavens, so sure will the Lord fulfill one thing with regard to this people. 1870. What is that? He will return them to Jackson County. We have just as much confidence in returning to Jackson County and the building of a great central city that will remain there 1,000 years before the earth passes away, as the Jews have in returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding the waste places of Palestine. In fact, we have more faith than they have. Orson Pratt, this is same discourse, page, actually different discourse, volume 13, page 362, 1870, May 5th. God promised in the year 1832 that we should, before the generation then living had passed away, return and rebuild and build up the city of Zion in Jackson County. Listen closely. We believe in these promises as much as we believe in any promise ever uttered by the mouth of Jehovah. The Latter-day Saints just as much expect to receive a fulfillment of that promise during the generation that was in the existence in 1832 as they expect that the sun will rise and set tomorrow. Why? Listen closely. Because God cannot lie. He will fulfill all of his promises he has spoken. It must come to pass. What was that promise? That the Mormons were going to have a temple built in Jackson County, Missouri, that was going to be built in that generation before they had all died. And that would be the millennial temple, the 1,000-year reign temple in Jackson County, Missouri. Sorry. But it never happened. It didn't happen. It's a false prophecy. There's more. Let me give you this one. This is Orson Pratt. This is a big one. 1874, June 14th, Journal of Discourses, Volume 17, page 111. Listen to how this is put. He's an apostle. God said, who said? God said. God said in the year 1832 that before that generation should all pass away, a house of the Lord should be built in that county, Jackson County. This was given 42 years ago. The generation then living was not only to commence a house of God in Jackson County, Missouri, but was actually to complete the same, and when it was completed, the glory of God should rest upon it. We, Latter-day Saints, expect to return to Jackson County and to build a temple there before the generation that was living 42 years ago has all passed away. Well, the time must be pretty near when we shall begin that work. Why? Because in 1874, they know that 1832 is when God spoke this promise. 1832, 1874. They're like, time's got to be pretty near here. I would actually say that they're past the time. But the point is they understood what Joseph taught. They understood it to be a promise from the very mouth of God. And here's the point. It didn't happen. Joseph Smith was a lying prophet. Here's another one. And we can go on all night here, guys. History of the Church, Volume 1, page 176, June 1831. This is during a service. Joseph lays his hands upon Lyman White. After he had prophesied, he laid his hands upon Lyman White and ordained him to the high priesthood after the holy order of God. And the Spirit fell upon Lyman, and he prophesied concerning the coming of Christ. He said that there were some in the congregation, 1831, that should live until the Savior should descend from heaven with a shout with all the holy angels with him. He said the coming of the Savior would be like the sun rising in the east, and will cover the whole earth. So with the coming of the Son of Man, yea, he will appear in his brightness and consume all the wicked before him. That was 1831. Lyman White prophesying before Joseph that Jesus was going to return before they all died. Joseph Smith said in 1833, January 23rd, History of the Church, Volume 1, page 323, that his father was there, and his father presented himself, and before I washed his feet, I asked of him a father's blessing. Joseph asked his father of a blessing, which he granted by laying his hands upon me, my head, in the name of Jesus Christ, and he declaring that I should continue in the priest's office until Christ comes. He was killed in Carthage. He was killed. He expected that he was going to live until Christ returned and be the prophet in that place. Proof? Joseph Smith also said that nobody would be able to kill him until he was ready to die. History of the Church, Volume 6, page 58, 1843, he says, I prophesy that they will never have power to kill me till my work is accomplished and I am ready to die. He was murdered in Carthage. We can go on and on, but here's one from Joseph Smith I think you need to hear. History of the Church, Volume 2, page 182, February 14, 1835. This was made known to him by a vision and by the Holy Spirit. Joseph Smith says this revelation is from the Holy Spirit. It's from God. The saints were to go forth to prune the vineyard for the last time, or the coming of the Lord, which was near, even 56 years, should wind up on the scene. February 14, 1835. God says this vision is from the Holy Spirit. This vision is from God, and the coming of Jesus was near, even 56 years should wind up on the scene. 1835 plus 56. Again, we can go on and on, but Joseph Smith has been demonstrated to be a lying prophet. So what are we doing here? The Word of God is the standard. We stand on God's revelation of Himself. We stand on God's revelation about Himself and about the gospel, and we bring that into collision with what Joseph says. Let's answer a couple objections. Okay, a couple objections. The Bible has been corrupted. That's what you're going to hear. When you bring the Word of God against the Mormons' claim, there's no answer. No real coherent answer in the text. And so what they will fall on nearly every time is, but the Bible's been corrupted. Now, what are we doing here? We're standing on the Word of God. They're standing on their revelation. And their revelation says in their articles of faith, we believe the Bible is the Word of God insofar that it is translated correctly. And what they basically mean by that is that we believe the Bible is true or correct insofar that it agrees with our doctrine. What they really should be attacking is not the translation of the Bible, but the transmission of the Bible. They got that wrong. A better attack, if you want to help them out, is you can tell them what you're trying to say is the Bible's been transmitted incorrectly. Translated incorrectly, you can answer very simply. If you don't like the translation, translate it yourself. Find a great Greek or Hebrew scholar and get a better translation if you don't like it. What they're really trying to say is the Bible's been corrupted in its manuscripts coming up. But when they say the Bible's been corrupted, what do we do? Don't answer the fool according to their folly, or you'll be like them. They say the Bible's been corrupted. What do we say to them? Jesus says, Matthew 24:35, I believe, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Did you catch that? What am I standing on? They just made a claim. What do I do? I bring the Word of God to bear on their claim. Now, that's not answering the fool according to their folly. Now, let's answer the fool according to their folly. What do they say they're standing on? The Bible and Joseph's revelation. Ask them the question from their perspective. Step into their position and ask the question. You say the Bible's been corrupted? Yes, missing many plain and precious parts. That's what Joseph taught us. Okay, is Jesus Lord? They'll say, yes. Can Jesus lie? They'll say, no. Well, Jesus says in that Bible you're standing on, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will by no means pass away. The Bible says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Joseph said it's missing many plain and precious parts, and it fell away. So, who's telling the truth, Joseph or Jesus? What did you do there? You did an internal critique of their system, and you showed them the conflict between Jesus and Joseph. And you asked them the question, who do I believe in this, Jesus or Joseph? Jesus says he would preserve his word, it would never pass away. Joseph says it's missing many plain and precious parts. Who do I believe, Jesus or Joseph? Because you see, I can also show you that, stepping into their system, The Bible has been transmitted to us, just New Testament alone, over 5,700 Greek manuscript pieces and copies of the original writings. That's what we have, the transmitted text coming up to us, all the copies of those texts. We have over 19,000 early translations of those Greek texts into other languages. We have the early church fathers quoting from the texts in their sermons, their journals, and in debate. We can put together the New Testament essentially just by the early church fathers quoting from it in different areas where they were quoting from it. And so that's what we do. We go to that particular place and we show them that God has actually preserved his word. We can demonstrate it to you. And our texts come closest to the time of the actual writing, closer than anything else in history. We have P52 from about 125 AD, which is the Rylands fragment, John chapter 18, that shows wide circulation into Egypt. Our texts come, we have texts, the Green Collection now they're saying has a fragment of Mark that dates probably within the first century, a fragment from Luke that dates from about 105 AD, and we have texts in the second century from Romans and Hebrews. We've got texts early on in church history. But amazingly, Jesus says his word never passed away. I can show you that it hasn't. Even the great critic today, who's a textual critical scholar of the Bible, an agnostic, Bart Ehrman, on a radio discussion with an atheist, said that we can get back to the original writing through the manuscript tradition. We haven't lost it. It's there. We go to the Mormon, we say, you say the Bible's missing many plain and precious parts. Joseph said when he gave us the Book of Mormon, it was the most correct of any book on earth, and that a man could get closer to God by obeying its precepts than any other book. That was in 1830. But compare the Book of Mormon, given to us by the hand of God, according to Joseph, translated by the very power and gift of God, 1830, the most correct book of any book on earth, a man could get closer to God by obeying its precepts than any other book. 1830 to today's version of the Book of Mormon, about 4,000 changes. Demonstrate to them, not only can we show you that God said his word will not fail or perish, but we can show you that he actually has preserved it. But Joseph's revelation in about 200 years has changed about 4,000 times. From what was said to be the most correct book of any book on earth. Second objection, they'll say, in terms of the Trinity, they'll say, is Jesus talking to himself? If Jesus is God, is he a ventriloquist? Is he throwing his voice in the baptism? Is he speaking to himself from heaven? And what does that show? They have a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Christians believe about the Trinity. It's just important to explain to them, we don't believe that Jesus is the Father or the Father is Jesus or the Spirit. There are three distinct, eternal, co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one being of God. You just need to explain it to him. Bring him to the verses like John chapter 1 that demonstrates the Trinity in that way. Here's a big one. They'll say, I've prayed about the Book of Mormon. I've received a testimony. What does the Bible say? Jeremiah 17:9. Heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? You can't trust your heart. Point out to your Mormon friends. Answer them according to their folly. Answer the fool according to their folly. You say you prayed about the Book of Mormon? You've had it burning in your bosom? They say yes. Guess what? So is the Christian. So is the Muslim. So is the Hindu. They've all experienced some spiritual experience. And they all say different things. Do you believe that Jesus is not the divine Son of God, that he didn't die for sins? They say, huh? Because you see, the Muslim says about Jesus that he's not the divine Son of God, he didn't die for our sins. Do you believe that? They say, no. But you see, the Muslim believes with all of his heart that Allah is God, Muhammad is his prophet, and that Jesus is not the divine Son of God and did not die for sins, and he believes it with all of his heart, and he's prayed about it. You see, if you base truth upon personal experience, then you're dealing with the personal experience of fallen people. The Bible says, John 17:17, thy word is truth. We hold to the truth. What does the truth say? Not what do we feel. We're sinners, and you preach the gospel to them. We are sinners. We can't trust our heart or our reasoning faculties because our sin deceives us. It corrupts our ability to think. You can't trust your heart. It's wicked. It's much more could be said here, but I think the most important thing is we recognize when we're dealing with Mormonism, we stand on God's word as the standard and bring God's claims against Joseph's claims, Brigham's claims, Lorenzo Snow's claims, Joseph Fielding Smith's claims, Hinckley's claims. We're bringing the word of God against their whole system. Who has authority? Is it God or Joseph? And we bring those against one another. We do that with the Mormon. We do that with the atheist. We do that with the Jehovah's Witness. Heck, we do it with ourselves as Christians, right? We have our own traditions, beliefs that we think are true, that we carry with us as baggage in the conversations. And we've got to ask the question, who has authority, ultimate authority in my life so that I know what's true? Is it my pastor? Is it what I've cherished for so long and I just believe it because it came from a guy I really trust? Is it my church confession or is it the word of God? It's the word of God, always and every time. God's word is the final authority. He's the central reference point. And in responding to anybody, we stand on God's word, we go to what he says, and we bring the word of God to bear. And when we're reasoning with the unbeliever, the goal is to bring them to the gospel, repentance and faith. And the way to reason with the unbeliever is in the way God prescribes for us. Proverbs 26, verses 4 through 5. Don't answer the fool according to their folly, and then answer the fool according to their folly. What's the goal of apologetics? Lead him to Christ. And what does, I think, Douglas Wilson say? I think it's a great way to put it. He says, win the man, not the argument. Right? We're going to fail in this apologetics endeavor. We're going to have times where pride creeps in. You're going to have times where you fail in not loving or respecting. You're going to have times where maybe you pretend neutrality and you blow it. But the point is that Romans chapter 1 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Apologetics is about the gospel, in the end, giving them the good news so that God can use that to ignite life within them and bring them to himself. Let's pray. Father, bless, Lord, the series that went out, that goes out. I pray you bless it to your glory. I pray that this would encourage others to study your word, study the beliefs of those who oppose your word so that we can be effective ministers in your hands. I pray that this study is a blessing to the world for a long time to come, that you would use it to bring your people out of darkness into light. In Jesus' name, amen.